Tonight, if you'll take your Old Testament, we're again in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 7, and we're going to look at an emphasis in this chapter as it has to do with how you are influenced by people who surround you. If you look back on your life, and if I look back on my life, we can probably see that there are people and events in our lives that have had a lot to do with the way that we process information or the way we think and sometimes the way we act, obviously. And no different from what you find in a study of the Old Testament, we're not people who are born into a vacuum. We're not born into a world, as it were, cast away on some island. We are around people. God intended for us to be around people. And yet, we are supposed to influence people for good and not be influenced by wicked people to do wicked things. Now, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already, as we say, been off the wagon of righteousness for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, about 200 years by the time you get to the book of Hosea, from the separation between the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat in the north. And by the time you come down to the book of Hosea, it fits now to the reign of Jeroboam the second, who ultimately will have a son named Zechariah, who ultimately will be assassinated by a man by the name of Shallum. And that man that assassinated him reigns 1 month, and then he is assassinated by a man by the name of Pekahiah, and then, Menahem, and then Menahem reigns for 10 years, and then he has a son, and that son is wicked, and then he is assassinated by another man, and that man reigns for a couple of years, and then he is assassinated, and then the last king, Hoshea, reigns for about 9 years, and the northern kingdom goes into Assyrian captivity forever. I sat down this afternoon, since I had some time to myself, and I read through 2 Samuel chapter 14, the end of it, through chapter 15 and into chapter 16. That's the historical record of the setting of the time of the book of Hosea. It's about 43 years from the death of Jeroboam II to the ultimate carrying away into Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. 43 years, roughly. There are 4 assassinated kings in that 43-year span. So about every 10 years, you've got an assassination. As a matter of fact, as soon as Jeroboam II dies, his son doesn't reign but 6 months, and he's assassinated, and then the assassin dies in a month. So in less than 8 months, you've got 2 assassinations of the head of the government of the northern kingdom. If you go back and study the first section, you will find Hosea becomes a microcosm picture of God will take you back if you will repent. That this nation is so caught up in violence and in immorality and political alliances that it has completely lost its way. And when you come down to chapter 7, you see even more of that. The beginning of chapter 7 says, "When I would have healed Israel." In other words, I am more than ready to step out like a physician to take care of whatever your problem is. If you had just called on the doctor was there to heal you. But you didn't think you were sick. You didn't think you had any issues. You thought the prophets needed to go back home. Like, remember they told Amos that. You go back and prophesy to your people back home. Well, by the time you get to the book of Hosea, things have really gotten bad, really rotten. Morality is off the scale. As a matter of fact, they would, like Isaiah 5:20 said, they would call good evil and evil good. They have lost sight of what is good. Chapter 8 even points that out, as you'll see in the first couple of verses there. But God's hand is still stretched out, even what we call in the 11th hour. So when people turn to the wrong influences for information and help and friendship and so forth, what does happen? This is a real good chapter on a practical basis to underscore several passages that there are in the Bible. And I put these sort of at the bottom of this slide. But I want you to first, before we look at these two verses on this slide, look at verse 5 in this chapter. Hosea 7 and verse 5. When I was doing my Hebrew work, going through the 7th chapter in my Hebrew Bible and then writing out specific words that have a little bit of different flavor from what the English translation says, this is the verse out of all the verses in chapter 7 that jumped off the page at me. Okay, watch. In the day of our king. That means in the time of this reigning of this particular king, and it may very well have been around the time of the latter time of like Hoshea or even Pekah or guys like that. In the day of our king, the princes. Now the word princes there in the Hebrew is shar, and it meant leaders, rulers, or people of authority. It didn't necessarily mean the son of the king. It meant anybody in a leadership position who wasn't the king. So you've got a king, and then you've got underneath the king certain delegated authorities, and the Bible here, King James Version calls them princes, okay? But the term meant a person who had some kind of authority under the rule of the king. For example, Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Daniel would be identified as one of these kinds of people who would be of an influence under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Because, by the way, Daniel did have a big responsibility. The Babylonian Empire was divided up into what was called satraps. We would call them districts. And each satrap or district had its own authority that answered to the king. Now, the word here for prince is that kind of ruler. Hebrew word, S-A-R, S-H, shar, okay, denoting the fact that here are people who are sort of real close friends to the king. United States of America, to the president, we would call it his cabinet. You know, the president probably sits down in the Oval Office, not by himself, but with his advisors, right? His cabinet. These are these guys. Okay? Now, let's go back to verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes made him sick. The word sick there means to be made weak. They weakened him. Now, how'd they do that? With bottles of wine, he stretched out his hand with the scorners. Now, let me paint the picture of what that verse is really addressing. As I was digging into this, trying to see, you know, what did the Hebrew actually say that the English may not bring out? Here's the picture. Here are these lower leaders in the different cities and towns and regions, and they want to go talk to the king, and they want the king to do something for them. Well, how do you go in and get the king sort of conditioned so that then you can get out of the king what you want from him? Guess what they used? Well, they used logic. They used sound wisdom. They used all the education that they had from their universities, and they walk in and say, this is history, and this is good foreign policy, and this is good domestic policy, and we believe, king, this is how you ought to rule. That's not what they did. What they did was they say, hey, king, want a drink? We got all you want. And by the way, you know what his response was? Been waiting on you. This was a party atmosphere. You remember in Genesis, I think it's like chapter 19, there was a man who was going through a pretty serious time in his life. His wife just turned to a pillar of salt. He's got two daughters, and they're in a cave. And all of a sudden, the two daughters are sort of talking among themselves, and they say, you know, there is no man out here, as it were, that would be husband to us. Let's get our dad drunk. And then you go lay with him tonight, and the next night we'll get him drunk again, and then I'll go in there. Did they do that? What kind of influence? By the way, if they just walked up to Lot and said, now, Dad, it doesn't look like we're going to have any husbands around in this area because God's pretty much annihilated everybody that we knew down here. Why don't you lay with us? Let's commit incest here so that we can have children. Do you think Lot would have fallen for that? Well, what do you have to do to get Lot to fall for something like that? You have to turn the brain off in order for the body to do what it did. See, the Bible doesn't mince terms. It doesn't sugarcoat anything that has to do with sin. What are these delegated leaders underneath the king of Israel? How are they conditioning this king? They're using alcohol. Surely heads of state in this country don't wine and dine people. Surely heads of state in our own state, you know, the state of Alabama, doesn't sit around and, you know, toast people, you know, and start banquets and just, you know, spread the bubbly around. Nobody did. Surely we don't have power lunches of business people in our country who go out and wine and dine clients. Yeah, we do. So is there anything new under the sun here? Absolutely not. You know, Proverbs 31, the prophecy that was said to a son who was king, basically said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine nor strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment." That's right out of Proverbs 31. Well, how do you get someone who, if they were sober, wouldn't do that? How do you get someone to pervert the judgment so that it works in your favor? Get them drunk. That's what they did. By the way, if you just go back to chapter 4, they already were a society of wine, women, and song, right? Whoredom, wine, new wine, take away the heart of the people. So it's not that alcohol wasn't an adult beverage in their country and in their society and in their culture. God says, "I would heal you," but right at the point in which I would heal you, here's what I found. The iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. They have committed falsehood. The thief comes in and the troop of robbers spoils from without. Verse 2. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. Now those three verses right there form a section. And what this does is it sets forth the fact you are running with the wrong crowd. I think you and I are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. In Matthew 10 and verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Do you know your own family can corrupt you? Lot's own daughters corrupted him. Lot's own daughters. That's how you ended up with the Moabites and the Ammonites that became enemies as a whole to the nation of Judah. They went to war with Judah. Well, if you go back and study 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16, you'll find that there's a king named Pekah who joined up with Rezin, king of Syria, and they came to war against Judah. Surely, family don't fight against family, and surely you don't have civil wars that go on inside nations. Yeah, you do. Well, what's leadership supposed to do? Leadership's supposed to step forward and take control. What does leadership do? What is this leadership doing? Well, we go out here and get our king drunk. Then we say, "King, don't you think it's a good idea?" "Yeah, that sounds good to me. Here, why don't you sign that right there down on the bottom line there, and we'll make sure it gets carried out in our districts." Fine. Where's the pen? Where's the line? Notice now verse 4. Verse 3 says, "They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies." They're lying to the king the whole time. By the way, the king likes it. He don't care about truth. What do the people want? What do you want? I'm here to make everybody happy. Let's have fun. Let's not be the big heavy. They're all adulterers. And then he uses this illustration. like a baker, while the dough is, while he's kneaded the dough out and it's beginning to leaven, he gets the oven ready. Now, at my house, this has become so routine, I don't even think anything about it anymore. Okay? Actually, you probably already know this. We've already burnt up at my house in the past 13 years two ovens. Actually, the double ovens that were originally in the house, we've already had to replace that. Okay, just out of pure use, all right? So we got brand new double ovens right there in our home. By the way, they probably fixing to fire up as soon as we get home, to be honest with you. What do you got to do? You got to fire the oven up. Well, what's this nation like? This nation's hot. Hot with what? Back to verse 5. Do you have a center reference in your Bible in verse 5 where it says with bottles of wine? I do. The word bottles is not the Hebrew word. The footnote is the Hebrew word. Okay? Where it says, in the day of our king, the princess has made him sick with bottles of wine. The word there, bottles, means heat. With the heat of wine. That's the Hebrew word. With the heat of wine. What does alcohol do to the central, circulatory system and the nervous system? What does it do? We say, warms it up. By the way, alcohol actually opens up the blood vessels of your body, and that's why you get this sudden surge of warmth in a person's body. You ever known of anybody up in winter climates, and all of a sudden they say, I got to warm up, go get me something to drink? Well, by the way, that don't mean iced tea. What they mean is alcohol, and all of a sudden they say, man, I feel warm now. Well, there's a chemical response that happens in a physical body when you put that into one's physical system. Let's warm the king up. How are you going to warm him up? Put more clothes on him? No, drink this. And he's more than glad to accommodate you. Okay? He says you're like an oven. By the way, the more you drink it, the hotter you get. And the more intoxicated you get. And the more inebriated you get. And the more perversion you get. And the more we can get out of a person than ever we ever dared. See, alcohol was the drug of choice here. Notice the next line. They have made ready their heart like an oven, and while they lie wait, the baker sleeps all the night. In the morning, it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that call unto me. Well, why would they? They're so stock drunk they can't even sit up. By the way, that's a country you want to go live in, right? You want a ruler like that to rule over you, right? So inebriated. The people that work for him are so intoxicated. And they're doing all kinds of things to try to get their way by getting the king drunk. The next thing you know, it's like none of them are calling to me when they need help. I would heal them. But they're all just as hot as a baker's oven right now. Now, is this Egyptians giving the king this alcohol? Is this the Assyrians? Is this the Assyrians? Is this the Phoenicians? Is this the Philistines? Is getting the king drunk? No, it's his own people. So now we got problems from inside. Now we got problems on the outside. Next section. Verses 8 through 12. Instead of being godly-minded, which, by the way, an alcoholic person who's basically living off of this stuff basically isn't going to think about godly things. He's only going to think about material, carnal things. When he does get in a tight, when he really does get into trouble, where is he going to run? He says they don't run to me. They don't call unto me in verse 7. Where is he going to run? Strange Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. So now he has a foreign policy in his country. By the way, United States of America has foreign policy, right? The Secretary of State in the United States of America has a job, and it has to do with basically having connections with all other people who are in different countries, sort of as a liaison of this country to these other states, other countries. Oh, Secretary of State's a pretty good job. As a matter of fact, a very important job in this country. That person pretty much is the ins and outs, the boots on the ground of foreign policy to the administration in this country. They are, as it were, the go-between. They're the ones that get in the airplane and they go to these hot spots in the world while the president or the administration basically stays at home or goes somewhere else. We send the Secretary of State. But what is their foreign policy? We want to mix among the people. What people? Who do you think are your allies? Who do you think is actually going to bail you out in these times of trouble when the saber is being rattled up here in the north? It says, Ephraim is as a cake not turned. Back to the baker picture here. A cake not turned literally meant bread that was cooked on a rock. That's literally what this cake meant. It didn't mean cake like birthday cake, which was sweet. It meant a cake of flour. You would take, as it were, pizza dough in a ball. You would slap it back and forth, as women would do. They had a hot rock already prepared. Once they got it wide enough to where it would fit on the rock, you just laid it on the rock. Now, your job is to cook that right so you can eat it, is you let it cook for a while and you don't let it burn. You flip it over like you would a pancake and let it cook on the other side. Once you realize it's cooked on both sides, you take it off and it's really good food. That's the nomadic way of living and cooking the bread in the Middle East. Matter of fact, they still cook it that way. So he's using an illustration here, the Holy Spirit through Hosea, using an illustration. Have you ever had a tortilla, as it were, of flour, if you were Hispanic, or, you know, a pita bread cooked on a rock? On the bottom side, it's burnt to a crisp, and on the top side, it's as gooey and doughy and raw as anything you'd ever eat. And by the way, you're going to serve that to your family. By the way, even people that aren't picky eaters would find that disgusting. You're hot on one side, and you're not even close to being done on the other side. And that's what this nation's like. You burn up with alcohol, and you're as raw as anything could ever be. Note the next line. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yet gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows it not. What in the world is that talking about? Strangers. During the days of certain kings in the northern kingdom, a king of Assyria, his name was Pul, P-U-L, in the days of Menahem, came against the northern kingdom before the ultimate carrying away to Assyrian captivity, and he came and conquered, or was going to conquer, certain cities in the northern kingdom. Now what Menahem did was, he taxed all the people, and he gave all the tax money that he got from all of the people, and he gave that into the hand of Pul, king of Assyria, so that he wouldn't sack the country and take whatever he wanted. That was only a temporary fix. There were marauding bands of robbers that would come from Syria and from other places in the surrounding countries. And while the king's drunk and he doesn't know what's going on in his country, they're piecemealing different little villages and different little towns, and they're walking off with all kinds of things. What? We've had an attack here? What? We've had a theft over here? What? You know, who let the chicken coop out? Who let the fox in? You did. You're having fun with your leaders. What's your nation doing? Strangers are coming in and devouring everything you got. Look at verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. In other words, you know, it didn't come to Samaria, so we're all fine. We're all good. Before World War II, there was a policy in this country about whether the United States of America would ever get involved in what was going on in Europe. By the way, what went on in the Pacific, we got thrown into that one, didn't we? It's called December 7, 1941. We got thrown into that one without really any choice. But there was a foreign policy discussion in this country before World War II as to whether America needed to be isolated from what really was going on in Europe. By the way, the same argument was done during Vietnam. Same argument. You know, we don't have any business being over there in Vietnam. That's their fight. That's not ours. That same argument was being was taking place in this country in history while Hitler was taking Poland, going into France, and so forth. By the way, here's Churchill over here, and he's crying to America, if you guys don't help us, they'll take us, and there's not anything left. They just come right across and take you too. By the way, the Germans were working on a rocket to put warheads on the end of them by which to launch them as far as they could launch them. By the way, you heard of von Braun? Von Braun and those team of German engineers that ultimately came to Huntsville, Alabama, they were working for Hitler during World War II, developing the Saturn V rockets, by the way, which launched the Apollo mission to the moon. The Germans were inventing weapons of war. We just took their technology and ingenuity and made NASA out of it and put man on the moon. Oh, that's somebody else's problem. No, bud, this is your problem. And these nations out here that are much more idolatrous even than you would ever be, and though you're pretty bad, you got calf worship at Dan and Bethel, and now you got Baal worship that Jezebel brought in, you're just getting worse and worse and worse, and you don't even realize how bad it is. And God sent me to tell you this is how bad it is, and you need help. What you need to do is get down on your knees and repent and ask God to save your nation. Don't think we need to do that. Here's what we're going to do. Pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. What? You got to be kidding me. You're going to call help to nations that are your enemies, that have been your enemies for years? By the way, go back and study 2 Kings 15, 16 and on, and what you will find is there is an Egyptian king that comes into that region and attacks, and then they go, you know, this northern kingdom goes up here, the king goes up here to Assyria to try to get Shalmaneser, hey, you got to come help me. This Pharaoh from Egypt's up here attacking my country. But you're going to run to Egypt for help? You're going to run to Assyria for help? Surely the policy of the United States of America never, ever, ever has been to side with nations in the world that ultimately have come back to bite us. No one would make a mistake like that. They did. They did. By the way, the Cold War. When FDR died, the Vice President of the United States' name was Harry Truman. Harry Truman took office. Harry Truman got thrown into what was called, you know, this coalition of three men. It was FDR, Winston Churchill, and Joseph Stalin. Now, Churchill wasn't what we would call a major threat of this country because England's been an ally. But Stalin was a different problem. Guess what the Russians were already developing during the time that the Manhattan Project was going on in Oak Ridge, Tennessee? Guess what the Russians were already developing? We already know what they were already developing. When Harry Truman signed the form to drop the bomb on Hiroshima, the Russians already had that kind of technology. They just weren't as advanced to that point. How advanced are they right now? At one time, the Soviet Union, the United States of America, and Great Britain, the three major allied powers, ultimately to produce NATO, because of the fact that the Cold War created the need for NATO. By the way, NATO's not in the news recently when the Russians flew and ended up somewhere over the Turkey line and Turkey shot down a Russian aircraft. That didn't make the United States news in 2015, did it? That didn't create a little bit of political unrest in our country, did it? But do you think Russia has enough bombs to wipe Turkey off the face of the earth? How many of y'all remember as kids, duck and cover? I remember that in first grade. Well, they didn't have nuclear weapons back then. No, they didn't have nuclear weapons back then. The principle's still the same. You are joining forces with whom? Assyria? You're asking help from Assyria? Who else are you at? You're asking from Egypt? Do you not know I'm the one that makes you as a country exist? I'm the one that even told Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was going to get the 10 northern tribes as a part of a kingdom, that I was going to separate when Solomon died because of what Solomon had been doing. I gave him that authority. I gave him the rule that he has. And you're going to turn where for help? They won't turn to me. They run to Egypt. They run to Assyria. You have lost all sense of how your country succeeds. It's not in God they trusted. It was in Shalmaneser we trust. In Tiglath-Pileser we trust. In Sol, king of Egypt, we trust. By the way, Josiah is going to find himself at the end of his life fighting a king from Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. It's going to take his life. Well, here's the painful long and the short of it. Starting now in verse 13. You can read verse 12 on your own. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. From the inside, they get their king drunk. And from the outside, all these nations they're running to for help, they're going to be their downfall. Woe be unto them. Why? They have fled from me. One translation says they have wandered. Means to drift. Little by little is how this happened. They've left me. Destruction unto them because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, I bought them out of all kind of trouble. Go back and study the book of Judges. How many times did God bail the nation of Israel out from a foreign power? How many times? And after God bailed that nation out and they're living in a time of peace and prosperity and luxury, how many times did they count their blessings and name them one by one, and it surprised them what the Lord had done, and we're going to be faithful now to this God, and we're never going to make that mistake ever, ever again, and turn away from God and turn unto such things like the nations round about. They did it time and time and time and time and time again. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Guess what? Israel's got a king now, and they're still doing what's right in their own eyes. Watch. Transgressed me, I redeemed them, yet they've spoken lies against me. They have not cried unto me with their heart. Watch this line. When they howled upon their beds. Howled upon their beds. That is a historical reference to the Assyrians at one time having already come into that northern kingdom and created all kind of havoc. You're going to join forces with the very people who are making you howl on your beds? Why don't you turn to God and have your problem solved? No, we don't think we need to do that. Fine. What do you think you need to do? Next line. They assemble themselves for corn and wine. corn and wine. The congregation's heard about all that. You gather the nation together to call them to repentance. You tell them, woe to them, destruction is upon you. And they're like, no, we don't want this. Well, when we call an assembly, what do you want to do? Any food going to be here? We're all over it. We're all about it. Sometimes at preacher's luncheons, it's sort of amusing to me, actually. We sit there and they'll be talking about, you know, our gospel meeting's coming up at such and such, and, you know, we're going to have, you know, Sunday to Wednesday, and who the speaker is, and so forth. And then all of a sudden, at the very end of it, they say, and by the way, at 5:30 every night, we're going to eat. And I'm like, well, we do that too. But it's like, we'll feed you, it's free. Now, knowing me as you know me, am I against sitting down and having meals together during a time of a gospel meeting? No. Okay, but let's think about this a minute. Is the motivation in a gospel meeting feeding people's belly? Or is the purpose of gospel meetings dealing with what is really needed inside the soul? Is it very easy to get the majors to be minors and the minors to become majors? If you're going to feed us, if you're going to give us these so-called governmental programs, you know, but y'all ever heard of special interest groups? This country's eat up with special interest groups. You know, wine, women, and song. Hey, you're my king. I'll vote for you. I'll support you. All the corn and all the wine, you know, a chicken in every pot, you know, vote for me. You're looking at the northern kingdom right here. God says, you're rotten from inside. You're like a silly dove. You're like a cake half-baked. You're like an oven that's on fire over here, hot with your passions, hot with what you want to do. Has nothing to do with serving me. Woe be unto you. I would heal you. I have redeemed you. I have provided for you. I'm the one you got all your goodness. And what are you doing for me? They rebel against me, verse 14. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, meaning I have trained them, I brought them up like kids now to the adult world that they're in, now that they've got their kingdom, that they have what they have. And by the way, Jeroboam II, that was the epitome of prosperity in the northern kingdom. It didn't get any better than that in Jeroboam II's day. He recovered the territory from Hamath all the way to the sea when Israel was afflicted, according to 2 Kings chapter 14. Jeroboam II, mighty military man. Abound and strengthen their arms, yet they do imagine mischief against me. In other words, you didn't do that. Somebody else did that. Something else did that. So last verse, they turn, but they don't turn to me. They don't turn to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. The word there, deceitful bow, means the string of a bow and arrow that is not always strong enough by which to launch the arrow. Sometimes it'll shoot, but more times than not, it won't. How many of you have ever had a gun that every once in a while sort of locks up on you? It might fire one time and lock up three or four times. This is the idea here. You're looking at a weapon when you need it to work every time you call on it to work. It might work one time. It might not work three or four times. That'll get you killed, won't it, in war. You're like a deceitful weapon. You're like a weapon that's not reliable. Then he says, their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. What do you mean, the rage of their tongue? They're blaming God for all their problems. And God is the solution to their problems. And the last line says, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. That's a bold statement. You're going to lean on Egypt? I'm going to let Egypt have you. You're going to lean on Assyria? I'm going to let Assyria have you. And you can blame me all day long. You're going to learn, and you're going to learn the hard way. You forsake me, and you forsake my will. I would heal you. I have redeemed you. I have trained you. I have strengthened you. I have given you everything you've ever gotten that's good. And you turn on me. You turn on me. I'll let the world have you. If that message had been preached in Nineveh during the days of Jonah, what do you think the king of Nineveh would have done? What would he have done? And here is a man preaching to God's own people. And what are they doing? I'll close this lesson with this illustration. Every once in a while, as a parent, this is my experience as a parent with our kids growing up at home. Every once in a while, when our child would do something that they really, as we say, needed this confrontation, my practice was not to discipline them in front of their brother or sister or brothers, okay, or, you know, whatever the situation was. My practice was to take them to the back bedroom one at a time, sit them down on the bed and shut the bedroom door and preach to them for however long I felt like I needed to get it off my chest. Very, very much an impromptu sermon. Okay? And then I warmed their backside up. But I remember one time having to sit down with one of our children who had done something that made me really, really, really angry. As a matter of fact, I had to cool down before I could ever take this child up to this bedroom and shut the door and have the little come to Jesus meeting. I remember in the conversation with this child, which, by the way, the child is basically sitting there with her head down. I remember telling this child, I said, "Now listen. There are lots of pieces of information you're going to get from outside this house, from your friends, from the internet, from school, from who knows where." I said, "But listen, your mother and I love you more than life itself. And what I'm asking you to do is, when you run into a situation that you don't know how to answer the problem, don't run somewhere else for the information. Come to me. Come to your mama. We'll shoot straight with you. We'll give you the facts. Now you got an option. You can keep on listening to what your peers keep telling you is the truth, and you can keep on getting in trouble right here at this house. Or you can be wise, and you can come to the source that really loves you and wants to see to your success. Do you understand me? I'm giving you a reenactment of what I have done several times with three children of ours. Boy, son, do you understand me? Hannah, do you understand me?"
"Yeah."
Sometimes that's what I get.
"Yeah."
"Well, what does yeah mean? What does that mean?"
"Okay."
"Well, what does that mean?" "Here's what I'm looking for, guys. I'm sorry. That was the operative word.
Yeah. Okay.
That don't cut it here. There is one particular thing. If any of our children ever did it, if you want to hit my button, this is the one you hit. You lie to me. You lie to me and let me catch that. You might wish you was dead. I had to talk to my child one time. I caught one of my children doing something. They didn't give me all the facts, and I called them in. I said, listen, Satan is the father of all liars, and you in his road right now. You keep practicing that, you're going to be beyond anybody's ability to help you. Now, let's be honest, and let's see the facts as they are, and let's do the right thing. You understand that? Or you can be like the pride of Ephraim and have my corn and my wine, have my cake and eat it too, and bide my time till I can shuck off the burden of authority and live my life like I want to. And the world will eat you for lunch. That's the way the world operates. And Satan rules that world. Is it not much more appealing to turn to a God that loves you like a parent can love you, who will heal you, who knows where you've been, who knows what you need, but who won't force you to come? You got to do it on your own will. What about your influences? The church is a great influence. Obviously, the God of the Bible is a great influence. Commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's able to build you up, to give an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. God would take this people back like Hosea took Gomer home, and let bygones be bygones. This nation was stubborn. And sometimes there's but one thing to do for stubborn. Drink the bitter dregs. Hopefully you're tonight are not that persuasion. You're wise. You're willing to obey the gospel. And you're very willing to have all your sins taken away. Have a new start. Have a clean conscience. Have a hope that you've never really had before, particularly if you've never obeyed the gospel. Believe then that Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and tonight be baptized into Christ. Or tonight maybe you need to come back to your first love, having left it. God still heals. The church still will forgive. The church will take in even as God will. Are you subject? As Jake leads us in the song, won't you come as we stand and sing?